Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, what a glorious gospel that we have even rehearsed this morning. From the very beginning, you made it clear that you took it upon yourself to own the future of your creation. You took it upon yourself to see the works of your hands come to the fullness, the blessedness for which you created them. And Lord, you made it clear through the long centuries that you would arise, that you would heal, that you would vindicate, that you would judge and destroy and liberate and gather in, that you would restore your creation. And Father, here in your words to Zechariah, we see in a most powerful way that you would do all of this not at a distance, not in a disconnected, impersonal, magical way, not the waving of a sovereign hand, but by taking to yourself, in yourself, the brokenness of this world, bearing in yourself, in the Son whom you sent, the brokenness, the pain, the sorrow, the grief, the anguish of a creation groaning in its estrangement from you. You lived it. You stood against it. You condemned the flesh in the flesh in order that all things would be made right. And we thank you, Father, that we are sharers in that renewal, that we are sharers in the one who himself is the radiance of your glory. We pray that you will impress upon us this day the majesty, the glory, the riches of this gospel, the good news of a God who has come, who has kept his word, who has shown himself faithful to David, to Abraham, to Eve. Father, fill our hearts with joy. Fill us with a deep sense of gratitude and confidence. If you have done this in faithfulness to your oath and to your purpose, will you not perfect it in us, in your church, in your creation? How blessed we are. Meet us in this time. Build us up in this most holy faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue in the second burden this morning, and our goal is to complete chapter 12. Obviously, that doesn't complete the second burden. It will take us through the balance of Zechariah's prophecy. But I told you last time what I wanted to do was just consider a few more of the specifics of this section of the burden, and then hopefully try to establish a conclusion concerning how we understand this section of the burden, particularly the time of its fulfillment. Do we look to this as something that is yet to be fulfilled, something that lies in the future? Do we look to it as something that God has already brought to pass? Before I recapture a couple things with you, let's just go ahead and again read the chapter 12, since it stands together as as a section within the burden. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, my dwelling place. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter lamentation over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Again, the structure of this section of the burden is set out to us where God first in the burden promises a great deliverance, a full, a complete, a triumphal, supernatural deliverance of Jerusalem and Judah and the house of David. He's going to arise and he's going to come against their enemies. The language even of the Exodus and the triumph through the Red Sea. God will again arise and he will defend and he will secure and liberate Jerusalem, destroy their enemies. But immediately following upon that is also the promise of God that that deliverance will be attended by a great lamentation, a great bitter mourning. Deliverance in triumph met not with exultation, but with mourning. And those contradictions that you can have a triumph of that magnitude, that final, that exhaustive, that comprehensive, and yet it is attended by an equally great and intense mourning, lamentation. The reconciling of those apparently contradictory ideas, certainly inconsistent ideas, is found for us in verse 10, which links the two sections together. The deliverance is to come in connection somehow with Yahweh's piercing. It's to come in connection with Yahweh's piercing, and Israel's culpability in that act and the awareness of their culpability in that act and the significance of that act is what provokes their mourning. So if we fall into the trap, this is kind of an aside, but because verse 10 is kind of the focal point of this section and the verse that the New Testament tends to draw out, this piercing of Yahweh, It's easy for us to just focus on that verse and to miss what it's really doing. We can miss this juxtaposing of this idea of a great triumphal deliverance and an equally great mourning. But on the other hand, if we simply acknowledge, okay, there is this great triumph, but a great mourning, we don't know how to understand that, and it seems to even confuse us if we don't pull it together even with verse 10. So it's just, again, another example of the fact that we have to hold the whole of the context together. Very often, people are aware of verse 10, at least portions of it, but they don't know the setting in which it's found and the implications of it to this idea of a triumph attended with great mourning. So though the prophet does not fully explain to us how this is to work, here is what we fundamentally find in the first part of the burden, what we find in chapter 12. The Lord is going to bring complete victory and deliverance to David's house, which embraces Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Judah, the clans of Judah. He's going to bring this absolute victory and deliverance to David's house, but in connection with those victors, those participants in his triumph, piercing him as with a sword. And after that, afterward, God will pour out his spirit such that their eyes will be open and they will realize what it is that they have done. They will realize their culpability in this piercing, but also the significance, the gravity of this piercing, that it is Yahweh that they have pierced. The God that they thought they knew and loved and served. And so not only will they recognize the fact of their triumph through, again, this piercing act, but the very shocking nature of how God has brought about this triumph. As I said last time, it's almost as if he puts the sword in the hands of those that he delivers and he gives it to them to run it through him. So that they, now seeing the truth of what they have done and how God has accomplished this great victory, they now will celebrate with bitter grief and lamentation. And that idea then leads us into chapter 13 as we move forward. But what I want to do today is finish off, as I say, some ideas with chapter 12 and then kind of pull it into where I can tell you what I think. We say, okay, this is all fine and good, but how do we understand the fulfillment of this? Has this happened? Is it yet to come? How do we understand it? So I want to deal with this mourning idea, but elaborate on it as the balance of the chapter does for us. And the first thing then is to elaborate on the mourners. I'm actually going to jump over verse 11 and treat that last. But an elaboration on the mourners themselves. And the first thing I want to note with you is the scope, I've called it, the scope of this mourning. And in a word, the scope of it is all Israel. All Israel. Expressed in two ways. As the mourning of the land will mourn, all the land will mourn, the land of Israel, and then also expressed in terms of all the families of Israel. All the families of Israel. Well, a couple quick implications with that. Recognizing again where we've been and what we've seen, there are at least three things that we should be thinking of when we hear this idea of this mourning extending to all Israel. The first thing is that this mourning is provoked by the outpoured spirit, right? I will pour out my spirit such that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And that looking doesn't mean just saying, oh, okay, I see you out there. But it's a gaze that is insightful, a discerning gaze. They will look in the sense of actually seeing what this is. And if the Spirit is the divine agency outpoured by Yahweh himself that provokes that mourning, the first implication is that this outpouring of the Spirit is to be to all Israel, right? If they all mourn, They are all recipients of this outpoured Spirit. And because this mourning reflects their awareness of their culpability, again, initially it's, I will pour out my Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David. And when they recognize and see this for what it is, they will mourn. They will recognize that they have pierced me. Well, a second implication then is that if all Israel mourns, all Israel comes to recognize its culpability by the outpoured Spirit. And then the third thing is that we have to understand this idea of the outpouring of the Spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem as reckoning within that definition all Israel. Remember again the way the burden opens. It's the word of the Lord concerning Israel, and then Israel is never mentioned throughout the rest of the burden for three chapters. It's Judah, David's house, Jerusalem. So when we have this idea of all Jerusalem or all Israel being wrapped into this, we should be thinking of it again in terms of house of David, Jerusalem, clans of Judah. I'll give you a couple summary comments in that regard as we move on. But the second thing then, the first thing is the scope of this mourning. When we elaborate on the mourners, who are those that mourn? The scope, all Israel. The second thing that's very important is the individual nature of this mourning. The individual nature of it. All the families of Israel will mourn, but not as a collective whole. Not as a collective whole. There's to be no discrimination among the families of Israel, but also no discrimination within each family. That's going to be important. There are two repeated phrases that move us from verse 12 through the rest of the chapter. Every family by itself, all the wives by themselves. The families by itself, every family by itself, the wives by themselves. Well, why? Why does the text repeat that? Whenever you see something repeated, you should think, okay, this is important. There's a reason for it. Why all of the families? Again, it's showing this comprehensiveness. But think again in terms of culpability, outpoured Spirit, mourning. All the families. But all the wives of each family. Why? Why does he mention the wives? And I think this is probably the reason. In ancient Israel, as a patriarchal people, a patriarchal culture, wives, like children, were reckoned underneath the patriarch, underneath the head of the family. And so to mention the wives specifically doesn't mean the wives to the exclusion of the children or the wives to the exclusion of the husbands, but it's a way to delineate an entity within the family unit that wouldn't normally be delineated. And so what it would tell an ancient Israelite hearing this is this pertains not to families as a collective unit, but to individuals within the families. This is very important as I sum all this up today. By mentioning the wives specifically, it's highlighting this idea that this mourning and therefore this culpability and therefore this outpoured Spirit who brings about this mourning comes to the people as individuals. It pertains to them as individuals. Not to the man or to the family as a unit, but to even the wives. There is an individual and a personal nature to this mourning. And so therefore also it implies a personal and an individual nature to the guilt and the Spirit's outpouring. Think again about Joel 2. In those days, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, all flesh. Sons and daughters, old men, young men, right? There's an emphasis on individual people, even in Joel's prophecy. Here's the point that I think we need to get. Even though it's not explicit here, it's consistent with the Old Testament witness of how this restoration will differ from what has been in place for Israel. A very significant change is coming in the way in which God's covenant people are to be reckoned. Because the Spirit, I'm not saying the Spirit didn't deal with individual people or whatever, but largely Israel under the old covenant, or Israel as it existed in the preparatory salvation history, was treated as a unit. Israel was son of God. And you were an Israelite whether you were faithful or not. You were a circumcised son of Abraham. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't a recognition of a remnant within Israel, but in a certain sense, all Israel was Israel. And the Spirit dwelt in the midst of the people. The Spirit was in the midst of the community. And so this is pointing out that there is going to be an action of God in this day that is to come, associated with deliverance and mourning and the recognition of Yahweh being pierced, that is now going to pertain to individual persons in a unique sort of way. The people of God, David's house, the people of David's kingdom, will still form a community, but not in the same collective sense as before. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly in a circumcision done in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly with the circumcision done by the Spirit. Even the citation from Hebrews today, drawn from Jeremiah chapter 31. What is the distinction between the old and the new covenant? They will all know me. All in that covenant will know me. What does it mean to know Yahweh? I will put my Torah within them. I will put my Torah within them. I will cleanse them. They will know me. Their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. They won't have to be taught as a community to know me through the Levites, through the priests, through the prophets. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and iniquity I will remember no more. What is the difference? All in the covenant, when this day comes, will know Yahweh in the inner man. It's no longer the same collective sort of idea that it was before. So the individual nature of this mourning. But then we also see that there is a kind of delineation of the mourners themselves. He mentioned specifically four households. Who? David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. Now, I think at the very least, we can say the house of David and the house of Levi should make us think in terms of, again, remember, this is all Israel. All Israel, but defined in terms of this Davidic covenant people idea. And to highlight David and Levi is to highlight, I think, the priestly and the regal complexion, not just of those men, although that's what you think about with Levi and with David, but of the nation. Remember, Israel's identity as son of God, as God brought them to Sinai in Exodus 19, was he said, you are to me, if you will keep my covenant, what? A kingdom of priests. Israel was a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And it highlighted Israel as God's covenant people, and specifically as the people of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic people. Israel was son of God. Israel's responsibility was to be Yahweh in the world, to manifest Yahweh to the nations, to live out and to administer God's own lordship in the world. There's the regal component. Man as image son, carrying out God's lordship. That takes us all the way back to Adam. But also, given the estrangement of the creation, administering God's lordship in the world first implies mediating the knowledge of God to the estranged world. And that mediatorial role within the Abrahamic covenant speaks to this priestly idea. When Israel was called a nation of priests, it didn't mean that they all served the tabernacle. It didn't mean that they all administered the sacrificial rites. They didn't, because it was only the Levites that did that. All the priests were drawn from within the Levites. Well, how were they a nation of priests? They were mediators of the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. Priestly work is mediatorial work. So Israel as a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, speaks to their Abrahamic identity and responsibility. The children of Abraham, the covenant house of Yahweh. So I think David and Levi have to be taken in context, because it's not just their households, but those households are particularly mentioned because they contribute to the picture. And I think that's the way in which they contribute to this idea of all Israel and the work that God will do. Well, in a certain sense, and there's no consensus in how to understand these four men or their households, but who is Nathan then? The fact that he's intimately conjoined with David would point to this Nathan being David's son Nathan, a part of David's house. So also this Shimei is not the one who cursed David, but the one who is the grandson of Levi, a son of Gershon. Levi had three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom, and they were responsible for transporting everything associated with the tabernacle and its furnishings. One of Gershon's sons was Shimei. So that, I think, connecting Nathan with David and Shimei with Levi fits in the context. The Nathan idea with David also is supported by the typology of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a key figure in this prophecy, as also in Haggai, contemporary of Zechariah. Why? Because Zerubbabel was the ruler of the remnant of the house of David. Zerubbabel was the governor, if you will, of the exiles back in Judea. But he also is the one who was responsible for overseeing the rebuilding of the temple. Remember chapter 4, Zerubbabel building the house of Yahweh. If you go back to Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel was a Davidite. He was a descendant of David, but not in the royal line, not in the Solomonic line. He was a son of Nathan. And in fact, he could not be the ruler of the remnant of David's house if he was a descendant of Solomon, because that line was severed in Jehoiakim, remember? Zerubbabel is ruling the house of David in the context of the exile, the post-Babylon destruction. David's house, his royal line, has been severed. So also, Jesus comes as a son of David through Nathan. He is a son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a great type of Christ himself. Haggai has this statement about God putting his signet ring on Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel builds the house of Yahweh as the ruler of the Lord's people, as the son of David. But Jesus himself in his physical genealogy as a son of David is a son of David through Nathan. Because again, he couldn't sit on David's throne if he was a descendant of Solomon, because that line was cursed forever. And this is a side note, But how does he then take the throne of his father David? By being grafted back into that line, because his father Joseph, who took him as his firstborn in adoption, Joseph was descended from Solomon. He could not be born of Solomon's line and sit on the throne of his father David, but he had to be in that line in order to sit on the throne of his father David. So he's grafted back into it through Joseph, who was not his father. But anyway, the Zerubbabel idea, the Zerubbabel typology also points to this Nathan being that son of David as opposed to a different Nathan. And there were other Nathans, right, including the prophet Nathan. So here's some summary things that I'd like to say about that issue of the mourners. These things, I think, reinforce the conclusion that I've put forth at the beginning, that when we think of Israel here, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, or concerning Israel, Israel is being conceived as the Lord's covenant house, as the Lord's covenant people. Israel, in the first instance, is a concept. Israel was the man, Jacob, who was named Yisrael because he strove with God and prevailed. Remember, Yisrael in Hebrew can mean two things. He prevails with respect to God, or God prevails. And if you read that account of Jacob becoming Israel in Genesis 32, both are true. Jacob prevails when he wrestles with God, but he prevails because God prevails. And that's the whole point in the context. The angel of the Lord touches his hip and it's out of socket, and yet he prevails wrestling with this man of God when his hip's out of the socket. You can't even move when your hip's out of the socket. And all the angel does is touch him, this one who is God with him. And yet he prevails. He strives with God and he prevails, because Yahweh causes him to prevail. That's the basis of this concept of Yisrael, the seed of Abraham that prevails because Yahweh causes him to prevail. And here, this David idea and the Davidic house, the Davidic kingdom, Jerusalem is the Lord's dwelling place. All of these ideas that have been woven into Zechariah's prophecy, Zion, I think Israel embodies that, a people bound to him by covenant as the children of Abraham, and therefore designated as a kingdom of kings and priests in relation to God's purpose in and through Abraham to restore all things. So this corporate mourning then involves not the Israelite nation in its totality, in the sense that we say, okay, all Israel, that means every Jewish person everywhere, but it speaks to all Israel in terms of Abraham's covenant children, the Israel that is David's house and kingdom. And remember, at the time that this is given, the northern 10 tribes are already gone and severed. Now the promise is for their restoration, but at this point in time, the people of God are the remnant of David's kingdom, which is a remnant from Judah and Benjamin. That's it. The Israel that is Israel indeed is the idea. And so this comprehensive mourning that is the whole land, all the families, all the wives within the families, and the repentance that it speaks to, the repentance toward God, should be interpreted qualitatively rather than quantitatively. It's all Israel as Israel is defined. It's analogous to Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Everybody wants to go to Romans 11 where Paul says all Israel will be saved. And they say, there it is. All means all Israel means Israel. But Paul's already built this case from 9 through 11 that not all Israel is Israel. So in the same way, the context has to tell us what it means that all Israel will mourn. How do we think of all Israel? And even the mentioning of these particular households, highlighting them, gives us a clue as to how we should be thinking about all Israel. The next thing then is to back up. We've considered a little bit more about the mourners. Who are these that mourn? But now to elaborate on their mourning. There are three illustrations or analogies that are given to us in this passage in 10 and 11. They will mourn like one grieves for an only begotten. And they will have the bitterness of lamentation that marks the bitterness of one who has lost a firstborn. But now in verse 11, we get a third analogy, a third illustration of how do we think about this mourning. There will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrodrimon in the plain of Megiddo. This third example or analogy, illustration, follows immediately after the other two, but I wanted to treat it separately because it's so pregnant. It's hugely important. When you read this, your eyes can just pass over it and you don't even know what it is that they're talking about. And note that the prophet, God speaking through the prophet in this burden, didn't say, "Let me explain to you what I mean." And that obviously tells us that though the place is identified, the circumstance, what it is that this refers to isn't explained. It's because Zechariah's hearers knew exactly what it was. It didn't have to be explained, but it has to be explained to us. But when you're reading and you come on something like this, you should stop and say, what is this? How does this contribute to this understanding of mourning associated with awareness of one's guilt in piercing Yahweh? A piercing somehow in connection with which Yahweh brings deliverance, peace, security, the destruction of his enemies on behalf of his dwelling place and the inhabitants of it. Well, what is the referent here? Because he doesn't tell us. The referent is a national rite, actually a statute is what the text calls it, an ordinance or an institution of mourning that was tied to the death of King Josiah. Well, why does that matter? See, saints, this is why we've got to know the biblical history. We've got to understand these things because God's making a point to the exiles in Jerusalem and Judea listening to Zechariah, and he can tell them this and they go, wow, I get it. But we don't. We don't. But we need to. We need to. Josiah, as probably many of you know, was a king in Judah after the division of the kingdom. Remember, David is the one who consolidated the 12 tribes of Israel under his rule. David brought the kingdom promised to Abraham to its full expression. The promises to Abraham were realized under David. But David's failure to fulfill his own calling and obligation as God's son, David the son of God, Psalm 89, which speaks to again his Abrahamic responsibility, rather than being one through whom the nations, as he mediated the knowledge of God and the lordship of God, even to the people of Israel, it would flow out from them to the families of the earth. David gave the nations occasion to blaspheme. The issue wasn't his adultery as much as what it accomplished in undermining the purpose for David and the purpose for Israel in the world. And the consequence of that is God said, the sword will never depart from your house. And it first went about bifurcating and chopping apart David's own family. And then it moved from that out to his kingdom. And in the reign of his grandson, God held it together during the time of Solomon, for the sake of, again, Solomon building Yahweh's house in the time of peace, another important thing. But under Rehoboam, then, the kingdom was split. And God, by his design, sent a prophet to Jeroboam I and said, I'm giving you 10 tribes. But the David's house and David's lamp would stand before me as I promised to him. David will still maintain his kingdom in his tribe, Judah and Benjamin. So from that point forward, now we have Israel in the north with its capital at Samaria and Judah in the south with its capital in Jerusalem. And the important thing to note here is that even though you have two houses of Israel, two sub-kingdoms, in God's reckoning, only Judah is his kingdom. Judah, comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south with the capital at Jerusalem, that is the extent of David's kingdom. Jeroboam, God gives him 10 tribes. He gives him the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Jeroboam, even though God has given him that and charged him as a son of Israel to be faithful, Jeroboam immediately sets about turning Israel into an apostate entity. And the way that he does that is by establishing his own system of worship, not of Baal, but of Yahweh. But building his own altars in Dan and Bethel in the north, not letting his subjects of his kingdom go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year as they're supposed to under the law. Jerusalem is where Yahweh's temple was. That was the central sanctuary. That's where you went to meet with God. And Jeroboam says, I don't want my subjects going down there 3 times a year. They'll get sucked back in. I'll lose my kingdom. I'll build altars here at Dan and Bethel. I'll set up my own priesthood. You guys can just stay here and worship the Lord. And that's called the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the sons of Israel to sin. And you see it over and over and over again from that point forward. From the very beginning, Israel in the north is an apostate entity. It is not a part of God's covenant house. Well, what does all that have to do with Josiah? What I want you to do this week is spend some time really studying this section in 1 and 2 Kings. But for the sake of today, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 through 13. Essentially, what I've just told you is kind of a background for chapter 11, the division of the kingdom, and then into 11 gives the kingdom in the north to Jeroboam. 12 is where you see his apostasy in building these altars, establishing the worship of Yahweh in the north. So the people are not going to where Yahweh's found in Jerusalem. What this has to do with Josiah, now this is about 935 BC, thereabouts. Josiah won't be born for 300 years. He's really the last significant king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. His son Jehoahaz is on the throne for 3 months. He's deposed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. His other son, Jehoiakim, is put on the throne. He rules for like 11 years, but he's unfaithful. It's a mess. He's taken away to Babylon. Then they put Jehoiakim on the throne. He reigns for 3 months, and then Zedekiah comes in. But at that point, Israel's or Judah's become a vassal state of Babylon. So Josiah is the last of the true kings of Judah who rules as a son of David, apart from any kind of outside authority or control. But this is 300 years before that. So now you've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel's apostate. The house of David consists of only Judah and Benjamin. And God sends a prophet from Judah up to Bethel in Israel. And when that prophet arrives in Bethel, just providentially, he finds Jeroboam. He's sent to Jeroboam. He finds him at the altar in Bethel burning incense. That right there should say, hey, that's a problem. There were no king priests in Israel other than David, in a sense, right? Uzziah tried it. He was struck with leprosy. Saul tried it. God took the kingdom from him. This is, again, a symbol. It symbolizes the apostasy of the nation and of its king, Jeroboam acting as a priest. He effectively is heading up this priesthood. It's almost like a church state. He's overseeing the priesthood. There's no separation between the kingship and the priesthood. It's a departure from the covenant people of God, from the covenant structure of Israel. This is chapter 13. Let's just read the first several verses. Now behold, there came a man of God, this prophet from Judah, to Bethel by the word of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, and he cried, the prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David. A son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you, this altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. The defiling of that altar. A son of David is going to arise who will deal with conclusively and in a very exhaustive way the apostasy of the house of Israel. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now what you have after this is Jeroboam understands that what's being said is God sent this prophet to pronounce his anathema upon Jeroboam and his kingdom. And Jeroboam doesn't want to accept that. We're worshipers of Yahweh. We're a part of the household of Israel. He expected, we're still a part of the covenant. We're a part of God's people. And so he asked this prophet, he reaches out to grab him and he's struck, his hand and arm shrivel up. And he pleads with the man of God and God intercedes and heals him. And that itself has kind of a prophetic significance. Jeroboam's kingdom will have a lease on life, but it doesn't change the fact that Yahweh's anathema is upon it. 300 years will go by. So there's this healing action. But then Jeroboam says to this prophet, stay with me, eat with me. See, he's seeking fellowship, continued fellowship as he sees it between Judah and Israel. And the prophet says, no way. I can't do that. I came here to pronounce Yahweh's curse upon Israel. If I do this, I'm lying against God's own determination. It's a fellowship meal. So he leaves, and a prophet of Israel hears about this and chases after him, says, hey, you know, I talked to the Lord, and the Lord told me you're to stay. He changed his mind. I'm paraphrasing. But anyway, he ends up staying and has a meal with him. And then this prophet in Israel, the Lord speaks through him and says, you haven't heeded me, you haven't listened to me, you've done what you ought not to have done, therefore you will die. And as this prophet leaves to go back to Judah, a lion meets him and mauls him, and he's laying on the road. And the prophet hears this, the prophet of Israel, he knows exactly what's happened. And he goes and he gets his body and he brings it back. And he says, bury him in my grave, that my bones would... And it wasn't that he wanted to honor this prophet. The idea is that Judah is, this is the household of God. He's appointed destruction for Israel. This man of God, he will secure him. He will provide for him. If I go into the same grave with him, I'll be fine. I'll be spared of this. Now you jump forward to the coming of Josiah. If you turn forward in 2 Kings. When Josiah came on the scene, Israel was gone. Judah's well on its way to an apostasy. It is as bad as Israel was, and in many ways worse. Josiah allocates funds to refurbish the temple, which has fallen into disarray. And in that process, they find the scroll of the book of Moses, the law of God. And it's read to him, and he's smitten and convicted. And he undertakes this comprehensive purging and reformation of his kingdom. And the northern kingdom is desolate and evacuated by the Assyrians. So he even has his workers go as far north to purge Samaria and its environs of its altars and its Ashtoreth and all of that stuff. You can read that in the account of Josiah's life. He is a reformer. He brings about this purging and restoration. And it's in the context of this restoring work that as he comes to Samaria, he comes to this altar. He finds this altar. Verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 23. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah, the one mauled by the lion. It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, that let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now there's a whole lot more that needs to be said, and really the big meaning of the Josiah story, and certainly this thing with him fulfilling this prophecy of the defiling of the altar at Bethel, ultimately speaks to the failure of both Judah and Israel, and the fact that God was going to bring them together. Israel itself would be brought back to God through Judah, and that's very important in the prophets as well, right? But for the sake of Zechariah and what Zechariah is getting at, the important thing that needs to be brought out is that this work of Josiah, he was lauded as this great king in Judah. He was the last of the great kings. He brought about this incredible reformation. And yet, it didn't change God's decree. At that time, God had already made known, and the prophetess tells Josiah, it doesn't matter that you're doing this. It's good. It's great. You're a man to be lauded. But my decree concerning Judah stands. Judah will go the way of Israel. It will not be spared. So even though he brings about all of these works of purging and a kind of reformation, it doesn't change the hearts of the people. But when Josiah dies, he is commemorated. But even in his death, you see that for all of his greatness, he himself was a picture of the kingdom that he presided over, that he was ultimately an unbelieving man. God had said Judah's going away. And yet when Pharaoh, Necho, is moving through Israel, heading to Carchemish up on the Euphrates River to engage the Assyrians, Josiah, when they're moving through the plain of Megiddo, which is in the north, you know, moving towards the Galilee Sea, and then he goes out to engage him in battle. Now, scholars debate as to the reason, but I think the reason was that Assyria was in steep decline then. It was basically on its way down. That's why Egypt was moving against Assyria at that time. And I think that Josiah thought, if I can go out against Pharaoh and defeat him now, knowing that Assyria is on its way down, then there is no regional major power left to oppose me, and my kingdom will be established in peace and security. But God has said it's not going to be peace and security for Judah. So he goes out against Pharaoh Necho, and the text tells you that Necho says, I am doing this, Don't stop me. This is God's work. And he doesn't turn away. He says, I have nothing to do with you. This has nothing to do with you, Josiah. I'm going out against Assyria. Let me be. And he wouldn't listen. And he even disguised himself to go into battle because I think that he knew that Necho wouldn't engage him. So he disguised himself. And in the battle, he takes an arrow. Josiah, he's pierced with an arrow. And they take him back to Jerusalem and he dies there. But after he dies, Jeremiah, the prophet, one of the major prophets at that time, Jeremiah composes a lamentation, a song of lament for Josiah. And all Israel gathers. That death or that arrow piercing Josiah took place at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now he dies in Jerusalem and he's buried there, but this lament is composed for him and all Israel, which means all Judah, but all Israel mourns Josiah. The son of David, who arose against the apostasy of the house of Israel to purge and to destroy its idolatry. And yet, even in that typology, Josiah himself shows unbelief. The text says he did not believe the word of the Lord and insisted on going out against Pharaoh. So his unbelief meets the end of death, just like Judah's unbelief is going to meet the outcome of death. But yet Josiah is this great picture of a son of David that God brings out, who is a purger of the uncleanness, who deals with the apostasy and the idolatry of the people. Think back even to what we saw in the end of the night visions. The purging of uncleanness, the purging of idolatry. And Josiah is pierced and he's lamented. And that lament became a statute in Israel, probably every year on the anniversary of his death. The nation would sing a lamentation over Josiah, the son of David. That's what this mourning over Yahweh's piercing will be like. And so you see, it's not just they'll be really sad like they were really sad, but it's tied to the imagery and the typology. All of these things in the unfolding salvation history, saints, are not just events, facts, figures, dates, people, times. They are all of these things unfold as God building the case for, preparing for, and painting the picture of what it is that he will do in his son. So that's why Jesus can say, if you knew the scriptures, you would know me. All the scriptures testify of me. Josiah's life is messianic. Josiah's defiling of the altar, which epitomized Israel's unbelief and opposition, its alienation from God. Well, let me just conclude then by saying, okay, how do we understand this time frame? And this may not be an issue to some of you, but in the day in which we live, I would challenge you to read commentaries, and probably in our country, 4 out of 5, if not more, probably more, will say, oh, this is about the second coming when Jesus returns, and that's when there will be this national repentance for the people of Israel. You could probably wade through a stack of commentaries before you'd find one that wouldn't say that. But as I said a couple of times, even moving into this section, the very thesis of the scripture itself is that all of this is building the case for the Christ event. And when Jesus came on the scene, you look as he began preaching the gospel in Mark 1, he said what? The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. repent, believe the good news. His gospel wasn't, let me tell you how you can go to heaven when you die. The gospel was the good news of the kingdom, that the time is now that God's been talking about. It's come. It's come in me. Zechariah's burden foretold a future day of mourning in Israel, right? It attributed that mourning to the people's guilt in piercing Yahweh, right? And importantly, it associated that with the day of their deliverance. In that day, the day of their deliverance tied to Yahweh's piercing is the day of their mourning. That's an important consideration. The day of their deliverance. And this is a huge theme again, saints, throughout Zechariah. God promising a mutual return. Return to me, I will return to you. I am zealous for Zion. I will arise. Yes, it's all at peace under the seemingly that I've abandoned it, but I will arise. I will vanquish the enemies. I will purge. I will restore. I will gather in. I will establish. I will return to you, and you will return to me. Right? This is all through Zechariah's prophecy. And we can't separate that from what's going on here either. This seeing, this perceiving, this understanding what's happened and the mourning tied to it is connected with the same frame of reference as their deliverance in that day, in that day, in that day. To me, that argues against the idea of this as unfulfilled prophecy. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, he was pierced then, but it'll be X amount of thousands of years before they will look on me whom they have pierced. The recognition and the mourning are associated with the day of deliverance. It was at Calvary that God was pierced in his servant, and it was there that he triumphed over the enemies of his people and his kingdom. What did Jesus say, John 12? Now the hour has come. Now the ruler of this world is cast down. He's cast down, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The day of deliverance is the day of piercing, the day of ingathering. Colossians 2, Paul makes the comment about how Christ has made a public spectacle over the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers, triumphing over them by his cross. The day of deliverance, the day of judgment, the day of destruction of the enemies of God. The day in which God arises to destroy all those who come against his dwelling place and his covenant people. And it was at Calvary that God accomplished that triumph on behalf of his people and his kingdom. The dragon goes out to make war against the children of the woman, the brethren of the man-child, but they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so also it was in that day of triumph in Yahweh's piercing that he poured out his spirit and mourning came upon the house of Israel. There was a foretaste of that even at the end of Luke. When they saw Jesus die, the people were pierced. But it's at Pentecost when the Spirit comes that they say, men and brothers, what must we do? We've done this. Peter convicts them of their guilt. You put to death the righteous one, the Lord of life. You did it by the hands of unrighteous men, but you put him to death. You did what God's foreknowledge and purpose had determined to be done, the piercing of Yahweh, but you did it. What must we do? Repent, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all those whom the Lord will call. See the individual quality? No longer are the people of God defined as a community, covenant community in the old sort of way. They are defined by the Spirit, union with the Spirit. 3,000 souls were added that day. In Acts 2 through 5, you see this gathering in of all Israel. Each family by itself without distinction. And individuals on an individual basis. Not the Spirit falling on the head of a house and somehow that's everybody, but the Spirit coming upon people individually that they might be a part of the community of God. As individuals, but without discrimination. Just very quickly, look at Acts chapter 3. Now by this, am I saying that there's no such thing as anything for Jewish people in God's purposes moving forward? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the fundamental issue that is being dealt with in the burden of God is that in the day that he does this deliverance, it will be in connection with him being pierced, and then he will pour out his Spirit, and there will be this mourning. Those who are victors, those who share in this work of God, will celebrate with mourning when he pours out his Spirit. Peter goes up to the temple, Acts chapter 3. Let's just read. Well, I won't read the whole thing. It's too long. But he goes up to the temple, and there's this lame man, and the man's begging alms. And Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Arise. And he's leaping and jumping around, and people are wondering what's going on with all of this, and a crowd is gathering. If you back up then to, and you could actually go back, well, let's just read from verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. They were astonished. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release. But you disown the holy and righteous one. You did it. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see. And know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed, for whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The prophet whom God would send, a prophet like Moses, ruler, mediator, priest, right? Moses served a priestly function till the calling and the appointment of Aaron. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This repentance and this return to God is that you would become Israelites indeed. You are the ones who have this heritage of the prophets. You are the ones who have this Israelite heritage. You return to him. God made a covenant with Abraham, and returning to God means that you will now be witnesses. You will be those through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Even as Peter and the apostles are carrying out that work. Because it is for you first that God raised up his servant and set him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. If you read the book of Acts carefully, you see how repeatedly and in how many different ways what they're proclaiming is that this message of God concerning him arising and accomplishing these things and bringing about mourning, the outpouring of his spirit, the gathering in of his people, all of these things are now being fulfilled in our time. And Pentecost is huge. Jesus said it was huge. It's good that I go. If I don't go, the Spirit will not come. But when he comes, he will take what is mine, he will give it to you, he will lead you into all truth, and you will be witnesses of me. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I think that the only consistent way to interpret this burden is to see it as substantially realized in the Christ event. That's when deliverance came. That's when the conquest of the enemies came. That's when God established David's house and kingdom in liberty and security. That's when the Spirit comes to reveal the truth of how God has accomplished this in a marvelous and mysterious way, and it provokes mourning and the ingathering of all the house of David. And initially, saints, it is an Israel, the church is an Israelite phenomenon, isn't it? In fact, it's only when persecution drives people out of the hub of Jerusalem that the gospel begins to go out. Even as far as Samaria, it was a Jewish church initially. Well, that gives you some things to think about, and you may not agree with my take on it. But again, the point is that we have to understand these things in a way that does justice to the way the Bible speaks and the way that it builds its case. Not on the basis of our favorite preacher or a theological system that we happen to like. Jesus went out and began to preach the gospel. The time is fulfilled. I am here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. Father, I pray that our hearts are lit up. I know there's a lot here. I know there are a lot of pieces to connect. But I pray at least that we've been challenged and pricked in our hearts to realize that we must know the things that are revealed in what we call the Old Testament. If we are to really understand even the way that the book of Acts interprets Christ and the meaning of his coming, we have to understand the Old Testament scriptures. I pray that you would liberate us from this mindset of a bunch of boring historical facts and figures and people and circumstances that have no relevance because we're Christians and all we need to know is that Jesus came to save sinners. I pray that you will cause us to discern clearly your glory that is in the face of Christ as we see him revealed in all the scriptures, that we would understand the meaning of his coming, that we would understand what it means to be found in him, that we would understand what it is that we are a part of, that we would understand your faithfulness, that you have kept oath, you have kept covenant, you have kept faithfulness through generation after generation. That we would understand where all of this is going and what it is to know that in Abraham, you have brought blessing, blessing to all the families of the earth. And ultimately, in the renewal of the families of the earth, the renewal of the whole creation, the summing up of everything in Christ. What a glorious gospel. I pray that we know and rejoice in and can proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Our God is faithful. Help us to be faithful as your ambassadors, as witnesses. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.